The verse 15 will be the words of my text for today. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Here we have one of the marvelous promises of Scripture that assure the people of God that He is with them. It is a promise of the presence of God, given in the historical context here to Jacob. But I trust before we're done that we shall see that it is of such a nature that though addressed personally to him and to his time, it is a word that we can have written upon our own hearts and can be assured applies to every child of God. Now the words of this promise were revealed to Jacob at a very interesting time. It was a time of tremendous personal need in his life. He had just begun the long and lonely trek from Beersheba to Haran, where he was to spend the next 20 years in the employ of his uncle Laban. A time of loneliness as he leaves home himself to begin that lonely journey to the city of Haran. He is making that journey in large measure in order to try and leave behind the difficulties that have been caused by his sin. How many a person in the history of mankind has done as Jacob did? Perhaps moving to a new city. Maybe even moving to a new country, moving to a new job, leaving home, making a journey similar to that which Jacob makes here in order to try to leave behind the heartaches and the upheaval and the difficulties that have been caused by his sin. If you know the background, you will know that Jacob had deceived Esau and had taken from him his birthright by deception. He had deceived Isaac, his father, and had, in that attempt, defrauded Esau of the blessing that Esau had hoped to obtain and Isaac had been determined to give to his elder son. That, of course, had stirred up Esau's hatred, and home had become a very difficult place as there was a shadow and a threat hanging over Jacob's very life because of his sinful activities in previous times. And so he has to leave home. And he's leaving with those burdens upon his heart, leaving trouble behind, he hopes, leaving with a shadow across his path. His sin had made his continued presence in the family home impossible. He leaves with nothing, nothing but the burdens of his heart. It's interesting that at a later time, in chapter 32 and the verse 10, which records his return to the land, in prayer before God, he says in the verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan. It's all he had. When we're reading of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, all he has to his name is his staff, leaving home with nothing. In a sense, driven out because of his sin. Running away from the consequences of his sin to try and begin again in the land or in the city of Haran. At this point he has come about 50 miles on his journey. I cannot say for sure that this is the first night of his travel. The distance would seem to indicate that it's not the first night away from home, as it were. 50 miles is a long way to go by foot in that kind of terrain and in that environment. But certainly it's the first night that's referred to here. If it's not the actual first night, then it's certainly early in the journey that Jacob is making. And in a foreign place, Jacob lies down to rest, and the Lord comes to meet with him. There is something very special, something very encouraging here as we observe this scene unfold. The Lord finds him in such a needy state. There's no evidence that Jacob was seeking for God, although I take it that at this point he was already a believer. He is already a child of God at this point. There is evidence to suggest that despite his sin. He was a just man. Earlier chapters inform us, translated in our version as a plain man, a righteous man, a just man. The Lord finds him here. Even though there was no evidence that Jacob was in prayer or that he was engaged in any intensive effort to seek and to know the Lord's presence and blessing. How many a Christian is found in such a place? Burdened? Oh, maybe burdened with the consequences of their own past sins. Misery of one degree or another filling their heart. And yet not thinking to pray. Not thinking to seek God. You know, is it not a sad thing that so often it seems to be the very last thing that we want to do? When our circumstances, when our need cries out for us to get before God and pray, it seems it's the last thing we think of doing. But God in mercy comes to Jacob, and he whispers a word of comfort to Jacob's heart, tenderly, graciously, and mercifully. The Lord gives him the words of this promise, and indeed the comfort and the encouragement of the wider revelation that the promise is connected to. How fitting it is that these words of comfort should be spoken in the place that afterward was to be known as Bethel, the house of God. It is a very fitting thing that it is in the house of God that Jacob hears the word. Now, of course, there was no house at this point, as we would understand it, no structure, no dwelling erected. But it nevertheless was the place of God's dwelling. That is what Jacob is indicating. This is the place where I have met God. In a general sense, we can apply that to every place where we meet with the Lord, whether it's in public or private. We meet with God in the private place in prayer as we open His Word. We meet with God. We can meet with God in our families, around the family altar and family worship. But especially there is a sense in which our minds are directed by this name to this kind of a gathering where the people of God come together in the house of God to meet God, to hear Him speak. What an encouragement it is that there is a word even for those who may be weary, for those who may be carrying burdens, even living with the consequences, to put it that way, of the sins of the past, and that burden gets heavy. There is a word from the Lord. There is a promise from God. It is this promise that the Lord first gave to Jacob. And I want us to look at this today and to think of the promise of God's presence. First of all, we're going to look very simply at the terms of the promise. It is important for us when we think of the promises of God to understand exactly what it is that God is promising. So often, the child of God will latch on to a promise, and what they think it means is not what it means at all. We don't want to make that mistake. We don't want to rest in a wrong impression of a promise. We want to know what God actually said. And so we come to look at the terms of the promise here. The first thing that's evident from the verse 15 is that the promise is of the presence of God. I will be with thee. I am with thee. It's written in such a way as to be an ever-present promise. Not I was or I will in the future sense, but I am. I with thee. God's perpetually present presence is promised here. Jacob was alone, but God would be his companion. Jehovah, the God of his fathers, Jehovah the eternal God, God the Creator, the God of history. All these things are indicated by the verse 13 as to how or in the way the Lord, as it were, introduces himself on the occasion. The Lord stood in the vision and he said, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, God of Abraham. He is the covenant God of his people, the God of history, the God of creation, the God of his fathers, the God who had revealed himself in that wonderful name, Jehovah, to his people. This is the promise of God. I am with thee. The Bible is full of such promises. The people of God can have absolute confidence in the presence of the Lord with them at all times, for this is what he has pledged himself to over and over and over again. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah in the chapter 41. One of the better known promises perhaps of the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The Lord promises to be with his people. No matter how needy they are, no matter how great their difficulties, no matter how they have failed in the past, God comes to a man like Jacob and said, I am with thee. You remember in the New Testament how the Savior assured his disciples that even where two or three are met together in my name, there am I. Again, the emphasis is upon the present. I am in the midst of them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. The Lord has promised to be with his people. And even if you find yourself in a state like Jacob today, here's the promise that God has given. We want to take it at face value. We want to recognize that when God says something, he means it. And he says, I am with thee. But you'll see that he promises something else, not only his presence, but he promises protection. I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Here is a blessing that's connected with his presence. Indeed, it springs out of his presence. Where he is present, he watches over his people. He guards them. That's the idea in the word to keep. It's the verb that gives us the word watchman in Scripture. And if you have that picture in your mind, you'll understand something here of what God promises to Jacob. I will be your watchman. I will be your keeper. Vigilantly keeping guard, watching for threats, ready to sound the alarm. This was the ministry of the watchman. The safety of the inhabitants of the city was in his hand and in his care. This is what God says he does for his people. And again, this is a common theme in the Scriptures. Perhaps best known are the words of the Psalm 121. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. He's right there at your right hand. He's there as your keeper. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. And the sun and the moon there are really just put for any threat or danger in the daytime, any threat or danger that may appear in the nighttime. So by day or by night, God is saying, I am at your right hand to keep you. The Lord shall preserve thee. It's the same word. From all evil or harm, he shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. The protection of the Lord. In the Psalm 32 and the verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. That's a very good translation. It sort of tidies up the original a little bit, if you like. But literally what the psalmist, or what the Lord is promising there is, I will guide thee, and my eye shall be upon thee. My eye shall be upon thee. Even as God guides His people, He preserves, He protects, He watches over them. They are described by the Apostle Peter as those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You'll see that the Lord promised to Jacob that this protection would be universal. Wherever he went, in all places whithersoever thou goest, you have a double emphasis upon this. It's all places and whither thou goest. In all places, in every place where Jacob would set his foot as he walked now on this pilgrim journey, the Lord would keep him. What a blessing to have such a promise granted to us by the Lord. But there's something more in this promise. In the verse 15, you will see that the Lord gives to Jacob an assurance of his inheritance. I will keep thee and will bring thee again into this land. Now the significance of that statement is that that land had been promised to Jacob in the divine covenant made to Abraham, which Jacob was now an inheritor of. The land had been promised to Jacob. That was his inheritance, given to him by God. And the Lord gives to Jacob that assurance, you will come back to the land and you will have the inheritance. Now, why was it necessary for such assurance to be given at this time? Well, think about it. Jacob is leaving the land. He is running from the land at this point. Of course, the Lord is ordering all things. He must leave the land for a time, but it must have surely crossed Jacob's mind, will I ever come back? By my sin, I have jeopardized, maybe even lost, any claim to what God has promised. You know, that's an awful burden to carry. So many times we bring it upon ourselves, don't we? And we know we act foolishly and we act sinfully, and then the thought comes, you know, I've jeopardized the blessing of God. In a sense, that's true. And then maybe the devil will come with the thought, well, you know, you have sinned it away entirely. You'll never have any interest in the inheritance now. You've put yourself beyond it. And maybe Jacob was wondering, I rather think that he was, will I ever be back again? Will I ever come back to what I have lost? Will I ever come back to what I have foolishly and sinfully jeopardized and for a time thrown away? Will I ever be back? And the Lord comes graciously and tenderly to him and says, I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back. You know, that's what the Lord specializes in with his people. Bringing them back. He specializes in restoration. He brings the sinner back from his ways of self-destruction. He brings the backslider back from the ways of folly and sin and ruin. He is the God who has said, I will restore the years that the locust have eaten. There's not a man on earth can do it. To restore what has been destroyed, and God says, I can do it. And I will do it. It is a promise, an assurance here, that Jacob has not completely and permanently lost an interest in the inheritance that God had promised, but rather that he would be brought back to it. That assurance is given. And the wonderful lesson is this, that no matter what our personal circumstances now may be, or how we may be burdened and afflicted by the sins of the past, there is an inheritance. Nothing can remove from the child of God. For the true born child of God, yes, there will be sin, there will be baggage to have that will carry it with us to the day we die. And we may wish, oh, that I'd done things differently. What a mess I have made. But the promise of God is, Your interest in the inheritance is sure. I'll bring you back. Because you see, as we will develop in a little bit, our personal worthiness or unworthiness doesn't really come into it. Our interest, our part in the divine inheritance is regardless of our personal merit, in spite of our personal merit. Our interest in the inheritance, as Jacob's interest in the divine inheritance here, is underwritten by the promise of God's presence. I am with you, and therefore you cannot fail to inherit. That's what it springs out of. But then there's yet another element to this promise, and it is the completion of the work of grace. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I will not leave thee until I have done. I have worked. It's the verb to work there that's used. Until I have worked in you and finished in you what I purpose to do, I will not leave. And in fact, that verb is emphasized in a peculiar way in the text. I'm not going to leave until I have done, completed, finished, done what I've said I'm going to do. Bless God, he finishes his work. Look at Jacob at this present point. Can we not see in him flaws, blemishes, failures, sin? So many things that we could point to and say there's something God needs to work on. But then you should always remember that Scripture in every part is a mirror, and as we look into it, we see ourselves. And what you see in Jacob, you should see in yourself, because it's just a reflection of you, it's a reflection of me. And as we look into Jacob's life, we see ourselves, and we say, well, there's something God needs to work on. Maybe there are particular things we're conscious of ourselves. Weaknesses, besetting sins, things that we are only starting to become conscious of. We never gave any attention to in the past, but maybe now there's a little niggling doubt coming in our heart. I wonder, is that right? Or maybe we're beginning to see a new area of life where truth has to be applied. Well, here's the promise. I will not leave until I have done. God finishes his work. We can be glad of that. He'll not leave any of us half finished. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day we see the Savior. Until the day he comes, he will perform his work. He will finish it. This is the promise that God gives. What a promise it is. What marvelous things are encompassed here for our encouragement as we look at the work of grace that God pledges to carry through in Jacob's life. But we need to notice the basis of the promise, because this really is all important. It really is all important. In a sense, the promise is really meaningless unless we can discover the foundation upon which it rests. If God says, I will do all of these things if you do this, that, and the other thing, there's not one of us can claim an interest in the promise. Not one. But you see, that's not the basis of this promise. Oh, there are duties always attached to the promises of God. There is no question. We have responsibilities and duties to carry through. But ultimately, it is not our duty that is the basis of the promise. The terms of the promise here can, at one level, be traced to the presence of God. In one sense, that's the basis of the promise. And yet, that's really only the start of the path. Because we have to then ask the question, well, how is it that God can be present with a sinner? If God has promised to do so much because he is present with me, On what basis is He present with me? On what basis can I be sure that He will always be present with me? On what basis then can I be sure that I have an interest in this promise, not only now, but in the future and eternally? Well, you don't have to think too hard about this passage to recognize that the promise that God makes to Jacob here is upon the sole basis of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful statement that Paul makes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 20. And he is really discussing a different theme entirely. And he's discussing the concept of a Christian being a man of his word. He wasn't changeable in his opinions. He didn't say one thing today and then say something different tomorrow. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 20, in that context he says this: "For all the promises of God in Him," or in Christ, "are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God, unto the glory of God by us." Now when you set that in the light of the context, what he is saying is that the promises of God are unchangeable. God does not say one thing today and then change his mind tomorrow. He does not change his mind in how he deals with men. That's why I'm not a dispensationalist. God does not change his mind. He has only one way of dealing with sinners. And Paul says here, all of the promises of God, take them all. Wherever they're found, every promise of God is sure and certain in Christ. There's the indication of the basis upon which the promise of God is made. God deals with men in promise because of Christ. Promise, in a sense, is the opposite of wrath. It's the opposite of what we justly deserve. Because of our sin, God deals in mercy, giving gracious promises, because those promises are given in Him. Now, I don't need to go to 2 Corinthians in order to establish that from this passage. It's right here. You think of the words, "Behold, I am with thee." How is God with men? There are a number of little prepositions in the Hebrew that are translated by "with." And here you have the one used that is the base of that wonderful name that's given to Christ, Emmanuel. God with us. I am with thee. God is with man in Christ. But look at some of the other evidence here that points to the Savior and His work. Look at, for instance, the words of the verse 14. Particularly, we'll just read the final part of the verse. "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In that statement, you have a reference there to the seed of Jacob, thy seed. That's one of the Old Testament designations of the Messiah. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. He is the seed of Jacob. "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Go to Galatians chapter 3. And Paul is discussing this very statement in that chapter. Here's what he says. "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," or the Gentiles, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many." Now notice this, just in passing. What's the difference between what Paul, or the two options that Paul is discussing here? You have the word "seed" and you have the word "seeds." You have one letter, singular, plural. And there's a whole world of theology between the two. How important one letter becomes in Scripture. How important just one letter. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. The patriarchs knew this. This is the gospel that Abraham believed, and he was justified by faith. This is what justified Jacob and Isaac and all those who believed in the coming Messiah. It was the seed of the promise coming to redeem his people. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of justifying grace received by faith, Paul tells us. The promise of the Savior. And you will observe in Genesis chapter 28, that there is an order in the verses. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee. There is an order to be observed. It is upon the basis of Christ, his justifying work, that the promise is given. The seed is coming at this point, and from our perspective, of course, he has come. He has finished the work that his Father gave him to do. Justification is complete. The work of atonement is done. And on that basis rests the promise. I'm with you because I am the justifying Savior. I will keep you because I have died and shed my blood to justify sinners. I will give you an interest in the inheritance, though it seems now that you have lost all interest in it. You have no part in it. Your sin has robbed you of it. You're leaving the land, Jacob. I'll bring you back because I'm the promised Messiah. I'll finish the work because I am the Savior. All of the terms of this promise are based upon the work of Christ. But there's a more significant reference to the Savior in the context, because the vision itself, that is the wider context of the promise, reveals Christ and his mediatorial work. Jacob saw that wonderful vision of the ladder set up upon the earth, its top ascending to heaven, even to the very presence of God himself, right to where God is. He's standing at the top of it. Angels descending or ascending and descending upon it. What did the vision mean? The vision was a wonderful illustration of what Christ would do. He is the ladder to heaven. He is the one set up upon the earth, the only one who can be set up upon the earth as a man to reach to heaven, to communicate from heaven to earth the blessings of God to man. It's exactly this that the Savior himself was referring to at the beginning of his ministry. You remember when he called Nathanael to be his disciple. John 1:51, he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That was Jacob's vision fulfilled. The ladder had been set up on earth in the person of the Messiah that Nathanael had just confessed as the Christ. So in this context, the promise is made. Why does God make and keep such promises? Because of the Savior. That's the basis that you and I can have an interest in the promise. Will God be with me? Yes, because of Christ. Will he keep me, even me? Yes, he'll keep me because of Christ. Will he bring me to that final and ultimate possession of the heavenly inheritance? Oh yes, because of Christ. Will he finish in me what he has begun? Even though at times it seems there's so little progress and so much yet to do, will he finish it? Yes, because of what Christ is and because of what he has done. But let's close with this thought. Let's look at the effect of the promise. Because the effect of this promise is instant and lasting as far as Jacob is concerned. So many have a completely and utterly wrong idea about the effect that the promise of God should have. And I want us to bear this in mind as we look at the evidences of the effect that it had on Jacob's heart. The average Christian today takes the promise of God and looks upon it merely as something to make them feel all warm, fuzzy and happy. And they get sort of giddy and silly. And the promise has entirely the wrong effect. They think somehow that's why God has given promises. It's to cheer us up. To make us feel all happy-clappy about ourselves. To feel all warm and comfortable. And to somehow smooth our wrinkled brow. And to massage those worn and weary shoulders. And to make us feel good. That's what much of modern Christianity is about. But that is not the effect of a right application of the promises of God. That is an abuse, a blatant, flagrant abuse of the promise. God has not given you promises in His Word just to make you feel happy. Now, bless God, there's a joy that comes by faith in the promise. But that's not primarily why they're given. Let's just notice here in Jacob's case. Here is a wonderful promise. It's the most blessed word that Jacob could hear. And it's just what he needed to hear at that point in time. Let's look at the effect. First of all, the verse 16, it wakens him. It wakens him. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not," and he was afraid. Now, try to tell most modern Christians that's the first effect that the promise of God should have upon them, and they'd think you're mad. But that's the first effect of the promise. God says, "I'm with you. I'll keep you. I'll bring you back to the inheritance. And I'm going to finish my work." And immediately Jacob awakes. Now, it's not up time, because he doesn't get up until verse 18. He rose up early in the morning. No, his sleep is disturbed. Did he go back to sleep? I don't know. I don't think so. But I think he was awakened. And he begins to contemplate the most sobering, serious matters that are raised by this promise. Again, most Christians have the idea that the promises of God are to have the effect of a lullaby, sort of gently to rock them to sleep. No, it awakened them. It awakened them. It stirred his heart, it stirred his mind, indeed it alarmed him. As there dawned upon his soul, and don't miss this in the verse 16, there dawned upon his soul the realization that at that moment he had been ignorant of God's presence. Now here I think is the thought that is brought to our notice in this. That the promises of God, every one of them, are to have a challenging effect. And I think here's how the logic worked in Jacob's mind. God said, "I am with thee." And he begins immediately to think, "Have I known the presence of God? Have I thought about the presence of God?" And there is the cry in his heart as he cries out, "The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." You see, the promise immediately challenges in Jacob's heart his lack of that which was promised. And when we look at a promise in Scripture, we have to immediately take the subject of that promise and say, "Is this reality for me? If not, why not?" If God has said, "I will be with you," and yet we have lived today without the conscious sense of His presence, the conscious sense of His nearness, why not? Why? Jacob was immediately challenged by the promise. And that is the first effect that the promise of God must have upon our hearts, no matter what the promise is. Do I know the reality now of what God has promised? And if not, why not? For God is a God of His Word. What is it that has got between me and the experience of that promise? God is in this place. No question about it. But I knew it not. The promise of God's presence specifically designed to awake us from a slothful ignorance of Him and His ways. So many of God's people in a spiritual sense are found where Jacob was found here. God was there. The promise of God was real. Jacob was ignorant of it. And asleep. Now I know in a sense the sleep was natural and proper in the physical sense, but it is no doubt demonstrative of a spiritual condition. Because as soon as the promise came home to his heart, he was wakened. He couldn't sleep. So many of the saints of God asleep when they could know the presence of God and His power in their lives. It stirred him. It stirred him. It stirred him from sleep. You'll see it also stirred him to fear God. He was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house or the dwelling place of God. This is the gate of heaven." The presence of God is something that stirs a fear of God in the soul of the saint. That is the product of a proper application of the promise. I'll be with you. I'll protect you. I'll bring you back. I'll finish the work. It should make us tremble. As it made Jacob tremble. How dreadful. Fearful. This is none other but the familiar dwelling place of God. This is the very gate of heaven. It sobered him. You see, the promises of God, especially promises relating to His presence, will sober us. We'll not be able to go on with that sort of jolly, couldn't care less attitude if we know God is here. If you are conscious that every step you take, God is at your side. If you're living in the conscious experience of this promise, I'm with you. I got my eye on you. You see, so often we look at just a very limited view of that promise and we think how wonderful it is for the Lord to have His eye on me. Isn't that the most wonderful thing? And we don't stop to realize if God has His eye on me, there'll be places I'll not be able to go. If I'm living in the conscious reality of the presence of the Almighty God Jehovah at my right hand, there'll be places I'll not go. There'll be people I'll not be with. There'll be language I'll not use. There'll be activities I'll not engage in. Because God has His eye on me. There's a sobering reality that Jacob faces up to in the promise. This is a dreadful thing. I know we use that word in a more negative sense than its original connection. This is something to be trembled at. Something to cause fear in our hearts. Because the promises of God rightly used will produce a solemnity and a fearful apprehension of what it means to have God right here. As Paul put it in Philippians 4 and 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, visibly, publicly, have a testimony," to use the English word there, "of moderation." To give the literal sense of the original, it is to have that equitable, just, patient, gracious, godly, meek, gentle spirit. It's a word that simply encompasses Christian living. Let it be known, let it be seen by all men. The Lord is at hand. Commentators are divided as to the significance of that final statement. I don't know that we need to be divided on it. I think that it means two things. God is at my hand, and the Lord's coming is at hand. I don't see any reason why we can't hold both views of the same statement. But for our purposes now, we're thinking of God's presence. The Lord is at hand. God is at my hand, therefore, if I live in the conscious reality of that, there will be the public witness and testimony of gracious, godly living. Something else that is a product of the application of this promise, it is that Jacob cries to God in prayer for his needs to be met. Jacob vowed a vow, if God will, verse 20, will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, you'll see the word if there. Jacob is not questioning what God has said. In actual fact, he's picking up on a little particle that emphasized part of the promise in the verse 15, used in a conditional sense. And really the idea is, Lord, since, if you're going to do these things for me, then it's Jacob by faith taking the promise, beginning to apply it to his life. Now, if God's going to do this for me, then here's what it'll mean. And he begins to pour out his heart. And he said, Lord, keep me in the way that I go. Give me bread. Give me clothing. Bring me back again. There is, you see, the stimulation of prayer. The promises of God stimulate believing prayer. Jacob takes God at his word and said, Lord, here's what it'll mean. It'll mean I'll have bread to eat. It'll mean I'll have clothing. And it'll mean you'll bring me back. You'll keep me safe. You're going to do what you say. He pleads the promise. If our application of the promises of God does not immediately lead us to pray, we've got the wrong end of the stick. We've got the wrong end of the stick. And yet so many look at the promises of God and say, well, isn't that wonderful? I don't need to pray. God's going to do all these wonderful things for me. They never think to pray. No, there's something wrong there. Because faith will look at the promise and do what Jacob did. Now, Lord, if that's what you've said, then here's what it'll mean. And here's what's going to happen. And here's what I need. Oh, your heavenly Father knoweth the things that ye have need of, there's no question, but he has ordained that you ask. He has promised to give them, but he has ordained that you ask. That's his way. And the application of the promise here, the effect of the promise, is to produce prayer. It produces devotion and consecration. He immediately in the morning sets up the stone, pours oil upon it. That's an act of consecration. He vows a vow. He says, Lord, if you're going to do all these things for me, then here's what it'll mean. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to consecrate myself to God. The promise stirs him to say, the Lord will be my God. The Lord will be my God. And this stone, well, this place will be known as the house of God. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. There he's tithing. Tithing is simply an exhibition of consecration. Of thankful consecration to the Lord for his promise. It's all it is. It's not a legalistic, pharisaical practice. No, it is the free expression of a heart that is grateful for the promises that God has given. As God said, I'll be with you, then Lord, I'll give you the tenth of what I have. You can very easily tell when the promise of God has come home with power to the heart. Very easily. For here's what it produces. Somebody comes to you and they're jumping for joy. And they say, you know, God gave me a great word today, a great promise. There's no fear of God. And there's no separation from sin. And there's no consecration. No devotion to the Lord. It's not the promise of God that got me. And the chances are, some wee piece out of a fortune cookie would have had the same effect. It wasn't the promise of God. The promise of God when we obtain it from God. And it is a word that God gives to us for our encouragement. It becomes personal. This is what it produces. This is what it produces. God has promised his presence, and the promise has a practical effect. May God work that out in all our lives for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer.